We are turning in the Word of God to Romans chapter 4. And our thinking is going to be centered around verse 25. Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Now, this morning we were looking at Luke 24 and we were thinking about the two that were on the road to Emmaus and how they had that encounter with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. You may remember how that they were walking and they were sad, they were dismayed as to all the events that had taken place in Jerusalem, and they were dejected and downcast because of all of this. They couldn't believe the good news that Christ was risen from the dead. And so they make that journey 7.5 miles or so from Jerusalem to Emmaus. During that journey, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his resurrected form, he comes and he walks alongside them and he begins to inquire with them as to why they are sad. Why are they downcast? What is the problem? What is the matter? And so they rehearse and go over all that has happened. And they sort of say to him, are you a stranger in Jerusalem concerning all the things that have taken place? And then the Lord will come to them and through the scriptures, he will reveal himself to them. And so beginning at Moses, all the prophets and in all the writings, we find that Jesus Christ shows himself to these two disciples. When they suddenly discover who it is, they are rejoicing and immediately they make their journey all the way back to Jerusalem, those 7.5 miles, in order to tell the other disciples that they have seen the Lord. The Lord is risen indeed. Now this evening I want us to look at verse 25 of Romans chapter 4 and not so much thinking about the chronology of the resurrection, but to see what the resurrection means for us and what it demonstrates or what it proves for us this evening. If you just turn back to Romans chapter 1, you will see there in Romans chapter 1 and verse number 4, how there you have this facet of what the resurrection means for us. Let me read from verse 1 to give the context. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. And we could continue. There Paul, in this opening preamble, as it were, to the book of Romans, to the letter of the Romans, he is making it clear that the resurrection proves the power of God in Christ. And so it is a great demonstration of power when Christ was raised from the dead. But here we have in verse 25 another facet, another angle to look at it from. Paul says there concerning Christ, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Then in verse 1 of chapter 5, we have this great statement, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When I was younger, a teenager, quite a few years ago now, I had the privilege of being part of the National Young Life campaign in Southampton. And it was a good organisation back then and great blessing for young people to get to grips with the Word of God. And I remember one of the men that were responsible for leading that meeting, he would say that whenever you come to a therefore in the Word of God, have a look and see what it's there for. Because it is following on from what's gone previously. It is a connecting word that links up a previous thought and idea. And so we have in chapter 5, verse 1, this whole idea of being justified in the sight of God. And it's linked into what we have in chapter 4 as well. One of the most important questions that we could ever ask is this: how can I be right with God? How can I be right with God? Now, is that a question that you have ever asked yourself? Is it a question that you've ever prayed to God? How can I be right with God? Job chapter 9 and verse 2, we find that servant of God, called to go through great affliction, he asks this: I know it is of a truth, verse 2 of chapter 9, but how should man be just with God? How can I be just before God? How can I be right with God? And it's a vital question, because there is, in its essence, a recognition that there has been a fracturing of this relationship. There has been a severing of the relationship that man has with God. There is an offence which is in existence, which causes a great barrier between us and our God. We must remind ourselves concerning God. He is loving, he is gracious, he's merciful, he's kind, he's good, he's all of these things. But one thing that he is that he is holy. God is holy. His presence is holy. His words are holy, and his surroundings are holy. He's utterly separate from the contamination of sin. And it's a purity so brilliant and so pure that we can scarcely comprehend it. In the book of Habakkuk, we are reminded that he is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. In Exodus 33, verse 20, Moses is speaking with God, and God says to him, Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. God is holy. Only holy things are permitted in his presence. Nothing that is sinful can enter in. In the new heaven and the new earth, it's spoken there concerning how nothing that defiles shall enter in. We read from Isaiah chapter 6, and you have there that description of the presence and throne of God. What is said of God? He is holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of his glory. We're introduced to these seraphims, these angelic beings. And we find that these angelic beings are perfect, without sin. They are not of the number that had rebelled with Lucifer, that you could read about in Isaiah 14, for example. But these have not sinned, and yet in the presence of God, they still cover their face, they still cover their feet, and they make this cry one to another concerning God, that he is a thrice holy God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. So even these perfect angels in reverence and awe, they cover their faces at the brilliance of the holiness of God. So if God is so holy, where does that leave us? Well, turning back to Job again, a little bit later on in the dialogue that he has with his so-called friends, we find his friend Bildad, the Shuhite, coming to him, and one of the things he says is this: how then can man be justified with God, or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? Let me read it again. How then can man be justified with God, or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? By stark contrast to the holiness of God, we are sinners. We have broken God's law. We have transgressed it. And our transgressions and sins are likened to blots, impurities, and corruption. I'm sure my daughter won't mind me saying this, but she's just started to use a fountain pen at school. And the first day that she used it, there she was starting to write out, and on the piece of paper, and on her hands, and on various other things, there were blots of ink. The ink went everywhere. Well, in that kind of context, it doesn't matter too much. Thankfully, I think it could be washed out and remedied. But in the nature of sin, our sins are like these blots. Imagine seeing a wedding party. The bride is arriving, and as she steps out of the car, she puts her foot in a puddle that is there that's filled with mud, and suddenly that beautiful white dress is nothing more than stained with mud and filth. As she moves, she gets the door catches the dress, and there's oil all over it, and suddenly it starts to tear and to rip. It's ruined. And that is a picture, a poor picture nonetheless, of what we are like in the sight of God. In order to come before God, we have to be clean and pure and without sin, and instead we are ruined, disfigured, and odious in his sight. That is what sin does. The wages of sin is death. So you have these two great things on either side. The holiness of God and our sin. How can they possibly be reconciled? How can they come together? How can man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? As you read what Bildad is saying, you very much get the idea that Bildad is making this case that there is no hope. There is nothing that we can do. God is holy and we are sinful. Interestingly, if you look back at Romans chapter 3, Paul has been going through this argument and showing that there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that has been born that is right in the sight of God. And he comes with this, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Then Paul comes on in chapter 4 to begin to think about how we might be right with God. How we might have peace with God. And Paul, it makes it very clear that our justification or our acceptance with God is not based upon our works. It is a gift. It is believing the promises of God. Paul uses an example from history, from the history of the nation of Israel, concerning Abraham and the promises given to him that he would become the father of many nations. He would become the possessor of the promised land, and from his seed, from his descendants, would all the nations of the world be blessed. Now, these were great promises that he was given. However, everything was shouting at him that this was impossible. Everything was telling him that this could not occur. We get some inkling of this when we come to the end of chapter 4. We find him in verse 19 speaking about the way in which his body is now dead. And the deadness of Sarah's womb. They were old people. Abraham was about 100. Sarah was well into her 80s or 90s. They were well gone past the years of childbearing. Abraham also was living in a far-off country, and he's being told that God is going to give him a land that he will possess. Well, when we think about the promises of God, we find in verse 21, it said this, being fully persuaded that what he had promised, that's what God has promised, he was able also to perform. He took God at his word. What God had promised, he believed that God would bring it to pass. Well, God's promises in his word are all fulfilled. And if they have not yet been fulfilled, they are certainly going to be fulfilled. God cannot lie. He does not change. And his word endures forever. Well, when God speaks, he has made it very clear concerning our sin. The soul that sins, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. These are truths that we have in God's word that we cannot ignore or deny. However, we are shown other promises, other good news that we have for us as well. For example, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one that saves. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The book of Isaiah says, look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be ye saved, for I am God, and there is none else. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Or the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. These are the promises of God, and not one of them shall fail. We have in verse 24, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham is being used as an example to describe this work of God in his heart. We find also that in Abraham, there was this imputation of righteousness. Faith, in other words, credited to him the righteousness of God. And so it originates in God, and therefore, going back to the question posed by Bildad, how then can a man be justified before God? We have to have somebody that is going to come and take our sin and give to us in its place the righteousness, the goodness of God. Now, we can't do that ourselves. Our righteousnesses are described as being filthy rags. We need, as it were, new garments, new clothes before God. And there is that double transaction that needs to occur. Paul, when writing to the church at Corinth, would put it so clearly, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Listen to that again. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The perfect Son of God. He was going to be made sin so that we who are sinners might be made the righteousness of God in him. What a transaction taking place here. Our sin to him and his righteousness to us. Well, our debt of sin is enormous, and he takes that. and he gives to his people the righteousness that is his. This is what we see at Calvary taking place. Payment was made, and gifts of the righteousness of God were given. The cost was the lifeblood of Christ. No wonder the psalmist would be filled with praise when he would say this: "Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." Or Psalm 130, "If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared." Whilst we deserve destruction and ejection from the presence of God on account of our sin, we see at Calvary how this debt of sin is dealt with. And it comes to us by believing upon the finished work of Christ, looking to him in faith. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. What are the grounds for this justification? Was the payment for my sin enough? Was the payment by Christ sufficient? Well, we find there in verse 25, he was delivered for our offences. That was the purpose of him coming, to be delivered for our offences. If you think back to the Old Testament, you have a number of sacrifices that are described. And one of the things that come out from those sacrifices is that in the offering, it had to be the best. Often the sacrifice was depicted or identified as being a lamb of the first year, without spot, without blemish. We find here the Lord Jesus Christ comes in human flesh, perfect, without spot, undefiled. He is delivered. He is offered up for our offences. He was a perfect God-man. John the Baptist, when he saw the Lord Jesus Christ coming toward him, he would declare, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." Well, what a wonderful Saviour we have, that he was delivered for our offences. Only he could do it. Only he was suitable. Only he would be able to stand in that position. We couldn't do it ourselves. Other human beings couldn't do it for us. No angel could do it, because they weren't like unto us. We needed God to come in flesh and to do this on our behalf. And that is what he has done. He was delivered for our offences. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would do a number of things, and one of the things he had to do was to deal with the scapegoat. And there would be two goats taken, and one of the goats would be brought before the high priest, and symbolically, visually, before the people, there was that transfer of the sins of the people onto that goat. And then what would happen with that goat? It would be taken out into the wilderness and never to return. And it was a picture of that goat being the one that was delivered for our offences. Another goat was taken on that day and it was put to death, signifying that the consequence of sin is death. When you look at what happened at Calvary, God's wrath rained down upon Christ instead of it rightly coming to us. Jesus died as our substitute. Our text continues, he was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. If the scriptures went silent at that point, that you didn't have the latter part of verse 25 concerning him being raised again for our justification, we might be left in that quandary, that question in our minds: has our sacrifice been accepted? Has the offering by Christ been sufficient? Has the penalty truly been paid? Am I acceptable in the sight of God? Has God turned the wrath that is rightly directed toward me? Has that actually been moved and come upon Christ? Was the death of Christ in vain? Again, going back to the high priest on the Day of Atonement. The high priest, he would have to offer up various offerings, and he would go from the altar on the outside, the brazen altar, go to the brazen laver, and then would come to the courts of the tabernacle. And in the tabernacle, there were the table of showbreads, the golden candlestick, and the golden altar. The high priest, once a year on the Day of Atonement, would then, with the offering, go in beyond the veil, that curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, and would have to make an atonement on behalf of the people, sprinkling blood as he went. The only way the people knew whether their offering, whether their sacrifice had been accepted by God, was when that high priest reemerged. As he's gone in, goes beyond the veil, it's all hidden, it's all obscured from view. They only know that God has been accepting of their sacrifice when that high priest then emerges. And I would believe that there would no doubt have been large gasps of relief that God's wrath had been appeased. In a similar situation, you have at the dedication of the temple, Solomon calls upon God to have mercy and to accept the house, the temple that he had built. Sacrifices had been brought, they had been offered, the fire of God came down. Would it burn up the offering, or would it consume the people that had brought it? It burnt up the offering. It was accepted. And looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, we see him suffering, we see him dying, we see the wrath of God being directed at him, much of it being obscured from view through the darkness that took place from 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Then he's laid in a tomb, all hidden from sight. The question comes, has God been appeased? Has the penalty for sin been accepted? What do we find? We believe and we know that he was raised up from the dead. The Lord is risen indeed. How do I know that God has accepted the sacrifice of Christ? Because he was delivered for our offenses and he's been raised again for our justification. And so that is the wonderful gospel message. The resurrection proves to our hearts that the death of Jesus and his offering for sin was accepted. That is our guarantee. Just as the high priest would emerge from the tabernacle or later the temple after being in the Holy of Holies, it proved that God had been satisfied with the offering that had been brought. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, he was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. And by faith, we have this righteousness imputed. It comes to us if we believe upon the finished work of Christ. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Gospel, this wonderful news concerning Christ who lived and died, buried and rose again, should encourage us that the way to God has been opened up. We began by asking this question, how can I be right with God? That's what Bildad asked. That's what Job asked. We can be right with God through the one that was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. What a great Savior we have. And there is none other that can save. We can't save ourselves. But dear friends tonight, let me point you to one. The one called Christ. The one called Jesus. He is able to save to the uttermost. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He was delivered for our offences and was raised again.